Well, go ahead and take your Bibles out. We'll be back in 2 Timothy again this morning, looking at the rest of chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, pretty good sized chunk of scripture for this morning. If you remember, by way of review, last week, first part of this chapter, and really much of the chapter, is about discipleship. He says in verse 2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust you faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Discipleship. The discipleship model is in there. What you have heard or learned, so the teaching, what Paul taught, then you need to entrust that or teach that to faithful men. That's the qualifier there. In as far as investment of time, someone who's faithful is a lot more fruitful than someone who's not. And that's a good principle for life. And we see that happen a lot in ministry, you know, and a lot of times, especially in the counseling ministry, especially with people from the outside, if there's no change, then you just have that conversation, what are we doing here? The faithfulness aspect is not present. It's kind of a waste of time at that point. You have to have some skin in the game. You have to want to change. You have to want to grow. Trust what you've heard or learned. Teach or entrust to faithful men so that they can teach others also. And that's the multiplication process. It's the model for making disciple. Paul was the disciple maker with Timothy. Timothy was Paul's disciple, and they lived this model out. Both of them lived it out. Paul entrusted, he invested, he taught what he knew into Timothy so that Timothy would do the very same, and now he's asking Timothy to keep that model going. Really, this book, both of them, 1 and 2 Timothy, are discipleship. This is Paul continuing that relationship with his disciple Timothy, continuing to invest in him and trust scripture and knowledge into him and to remind him of God's will for him. Paul discipling, teaching Timothy, continuing that even until he would die, continuing to model what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus Christ for Timothy. You remember the three illustrations there. The soldier, of course, in verses 3 through 4. A soldier has no easy life. You will suffer as a soldier. Soldiers suffer. It's just a reality of being a soldier. So for us, the reminder or the illustration is to keep our ministry focused, to keep our focus in the right place, and to please your commander. As we look through both of this beginning part on discipleship and certainly the rest of the chapter, again, on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and sort of laying out a few specifics there. A lot of the problems in life and a lot of the problems certainly in, I'll call it the church, Christianity, whatever, us interacting with one another, could be solved if we would just follow these things. And I know there's times for me when we have, it's very difficult to have a group very large of people. It doesn't matter Christian or non-Christian. There's going to be so much disagreement. Everybody has their idea, and the issue of pride in humanity is so pervasive. It makes it hard for us to do anything together at all because everybody wants their own way, and everybody, I'm right and you're wrong and whatever, and so it makes it difficult. But there are so many times in the larger meetings, especially in our association, because that's where I associate with, where I just want to stand up and say, okay, the first thing we need to do before we talk about this any longer is open up the Bible and read how to interact. All right? Here's how we need to interact first. Let's get that right before we discuss any of that, because the rest of it's irrelevant until we nail down how to interact, what we should think of each other, and how we can have differing opinions in it, and no one will die, things like that, you know. But we get so caught up in the moment and what we want. And we'll see that later in this book as well. And what happens is we lose our ministry focus. Soldiers don't do that. If soldiers do that, people die. And maybe that's one of the problems that we have in the church. We don't see the people dying. But guess what? When we don't obey God, people die. Amen? When we don't obey God, people die. It's much more serious, isn't it? Because people that that we don't minister to die forever. When the soldier doesn't do his job, his mates die, people around him die. But for us, we're here to share the gospel and to live like Christ and to minister in this world. Doesn't mean that we're not responsible for them going to hell or whatever, but this is our job. It's our job to do this. And to please our commander, isn't that awesome? No soldier gets engaged in civilian pursuits. His aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Again, if we would have that focus, a lot of the problems that we have would disappear in life. If we wanted to just please our commander, we could live a lot differently. The athlete is the second illustration. Physical training is not easy. The athletes, we have this Olympic year. Athletes train hard, no pain, no gain. And for us, discipleship and ministry takes dedication and hard work. And I think a lot of times that we want Christianity to be the tack on to our lives and don't have to put any work into it, and then we wonder why we're stagnant. Athletes can't do that. The people at the Olympics can't take 6 months off this summer and do well. You know, hey man, are you ready for the Olympics? Oh shoot, I probably better start training. Right? You know, you've got a week. Yeah, maybe I should have thought of this sooner, right? Those people are killing themselves in training right now just for one event. You know, it's the one thing that they're going to do. And they spent years preparing and training for this. No pain, no gain. You don't just wake up an Olympic athlete. And for us, it's the same with Christians. If we don't keep that focus, if we don't train hard, we're going to fall short. You know, we're not gonna do what God's calling us to do. These machines aren't working too well right now. We'll see if it corrects itself. The farmer is the other one. No, you still got yours good. The farmer illustration, you will have fruit for your efforts. You will benefit from making disciples. You know, Paul, he could identify with this. You know, and there are times in his life when it was very hard. Ministry is very hard. And ministry is very hard. And one of the things about camp is you get to talk to a lot of young people who are considering ministry. We had two guys in our cabin this week who are thinking about pastoral ministry, and they've got some things in their life they need to get right, but they're young and they're growing and things. And but as Paul would write a lot of times, and we'll see it in this book, you know, everyone has abandoned me. And it's lonely times, hard times, and dealing with sin and things like that. And when you have someone with you that has the same heart, the same passion, the same zeal for Christ, it's so encouraging. And as Paul taught Timothy, as he taught Titus, as he ministered to Epaphras and those different ones and Luke, they would be an encouragement back to him because Paul was human. He was human. He needed encouragement too. He needed help. And so the farmer reaps the fruit of making disciples. There's joy in relationship, ministry in return. They feed back into your life. And so there's benefit, there's fruit from making disciples. Farming is also very hard work. It's very hard work. Farmers have to get out there and get their hands dirty, and they have to get to the work and put in some time and sweat, especially in their day. You know, they didn't have 12 bottom plows with one giant tractor that pulled it. 12 bottom plows was 12 guys with 12 or 24 ox. You know, that was their 12 bottom plow. Farmers do their part. They do the work that they're called to, and then they have to trust God for the increase. And that's a great reminder for us today in discipleship, that we have to put in the work and we have to do what God calls us to, but we can't make the end result. And that's frustrating sometimes. And maybe that's one of the reasons, as maybe as you've gotten older, maybe you've slowed down or you've lost that edge of zeal to invest in people and to serve and to make disciples, because sometimes the fruit is slow coming. And it is sometimes. It is. And sometimes it feels like you're beating your head up against a brick wall, and sometimes it feels like the wall's fighting back. But take hope. The farmer plants, tends the crop. The farmer does what he's called to do, pulls the weeds, but it's out of his hands. He has to trust God for the growth, for the increase, for the fruit to come about. God does bring that about. So today, then we take kind of a bigger chunk. We're going to look at the next of this chapter together. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as I preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. I'm trying to do two things here. The saying is trustworthy. Okay, and this is the song there. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure with him, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for an honorable use, set apart as holy, useful for the master of the house, ready for every good work. All right, my machine decided to work. Let's see if we can get back to that. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Pretty serious stuff going on there. Pray with me briefly. Lord, thank you for your grace in this letter. And thank you for the people behind it and the relationship that is entwined throughout all of the writing here. It's just a neat thing to be able to see real-time, real-life discipleship taking place. And then even just the truths that were fed into Timothy, the very things that we need today. And just an awesome thing, awesome privilege. And so God, just guide our study. Change our hearts and help us to understand your word in a deep and meaningful way today. In Jesus' name, amen. Regarding the church, a personal letter from Paul to Timothy. And it is interesting to me how very personal this letter is. It's important to remember the context and much of Paul's life. You're still one behind me. Tracy, why don't you jump over on the other one there, and just I'll give you the when you go. So click it up. Go ahead and hit it forward a few times. Okay, that's gold. Stop there. Oh, let's see, what would I say? All right. I think you're a little bit ahead of me there. Go over on the side. Mouse over that over there. Or you, no, on the big one, I think you have to. Just hit back. Okay, there we go. Stay there. It's a personal letter, and you notice there's much about Paul's life in this letter. His imprisonment, he says in verse 9, he's suffering. Some had attacked and hurt him. Hymenaeus and Philetus are mentioned by name. We'll come back to those guys. You notice in verse 10 that Paul had a servant's attitude about the whole situation. It's very interesting, and it's just a great example to us when you think about suffering and being attacked. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That's a convicting phrase there, isn't it? Because here's Paul, he's in prison, he's suffering, other people that are supposed to be his friends are attacking him, and he says, there's a reason for my suffering so that people can come to know Christ. That's pretty awesome. He had a servant attitude. He could see his suffering in the big picture of what God was doing. And that's awesome. That's awesome to think about. You know, maybe you're on the fence. Maybe you're off the fence. Maybe you're on the fence whether you'd come out and join us tonight. Maybe you're afraid at whatever level. Maybe you don't want to be uncomfortable. I remember seeing someone talking one time and they said, this is what happens every time I get outside of my comfort zone. It's uncomfortable. Oh, you know, duh, right? Every time I get outside of my comfort zone, it's uncomfortable. Yeah, it is uncomfortable. I bet it was uncomfortable for Paul, right? Being in prison, being abused and mistreated. He could see his suffering in the big picture of the gospel. All of what Paul is reminding Timothy of is couched in the gospel in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as I preached in my gospel. And so he gives those discipleship admonitions. He talks about prison, suffering, he talks about the attacks of people, and he gives instruction to Timothy how he should minister in opposition of those guys, right in the middle, couched in the gospel. It's because of the gospel. The gospel is central to everything. Everything that we do. Another interesting statement that Paul makes in the middle of this, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But notice this, but the word of God is not bound. Now think about that. That's incredible. And what it really reminds me of Jesus. But you look at Paul's life and sort of, you kind of take it from the bird's eye view of the enemy. And Paul is really, and think about this now, Paul is reminding Timothy of this. He's encouraging Timothy because Timothy needs to absorb this mindset and implement it in his life. And the enemy is looking at Paul and he's going to say, well, I've got people too. I'm going to send these Pharisees after you, the very people that you used to associate with, and they're going to attack you. And then you're going to be thrown into prison. And so, bam, what happens? He is. Don't you think that the devil is sitting back laughing about that? Ha ha ha, Paul. The Roman government, they're going to drag you all around and you're going to be shipwrecked and you're going to be in jail for the rest of your life and then you're going to die. Of course, the devil wouldn't know that for sure, but that was his plan. And what does God do? God lets them drag Paul all across Asia Minor sharing the gospel. Right? The gospel's not chained. Paul was chained. The gospel wasn't chained. And the gospel cannot be chained. Reminds me of Jesus because that's the very thing that happened to Jesus. They rejected him, they abused him, they tortured him, and they hung him up on the cross. And you know, all of the demons and the devil and all of the hosts, you know, of wickedness had to be standing back there just laughing and yucking it up. Ha ha ha, look at how your creation treats you. What does God do? He turns it into our greatest victory. Right, as Christ hung on the cross, he turned it into our greatest victory. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Remember, this is a gospel statement. Made us alive together with him, having forgiven us of all our trespasses. Now notice what he says. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us, a legal record of debt, with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And that would be a public declaration that the debt is paid and that is nailed in public view to the cross of all places. He nailed it to the cross. Having nailed this, by canceling the nail, he set aside, nailing it to the cross, he disarmed, now notice that, the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it. So here's what they thought was their greatest victory, ha ha ha, Jesus turned them into a public spectacle by it. That's what God does. God takes what we, with our narrow tunnel vision, see as the worst case scenario and makes it amazing, we had no idea. And it's just incredible what God does. He does that all the time. And Paul could see that. He had experienced that. He knew what that meant. That at the latter parts of his life, he had so many times seen God work through his suffering and his circumstances. In fact, he tells us that he suffered because of the gospel in verse 10. I endure everything for the sake of the elect. See? I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He was suffering because God had saved, he had marked some for salvation, and Paul would reach them, and he was going to have to suffer to do that, so some could know Jesus. Then you have that kind of creed, as I said, as we read it, and maybe your Bible has it marked out as kind of a poem or a song, and many people believe that it was sung as a hymn. The saying is trustworthy: if we die with him, we will live with him. If we endure with him, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. That's one of my favorite passages of Scripture, because it's a good reminder that God is faithful despite our unfaithfulness. And depending on how well you're able to overlook your own character, you're going to have times when you're going to just doubt everything about yourself, because you are unfaithful. God is faithful. That's where to put your hope. That's what to rest in. It's not about my faithfulness. It's, I have trusted Christ. He died for me. God is faithful. Christ is faithful. I'm going to be unfaithful. But it's not that. But God can never reject me, because he can't deny his own nature, right? Now, if God's acceptance of you was based on your nature, you'd be in trouble. Amen? Because your nature is fallen. You're going to blow it. But God can't deny you, because he cannot deny himself. Okay? And he has made many promises to us. Paul admonishes Timothy throughout this, again, as we're thinking about discipleship. He says in verse 7, think over these things. 14, he gives them the charge, remind and charge these things to them. 15, do your best. I'm not keeping up with Tracy very well, am I? Next one, Tracy. 7, keep going, and then one more, and then stop there. Do your best in verse 15. Present yourself in verse 15. He tells him that he needs to rightly handle the word of God in verse 15. In verse 16, stay there, Tracy. In verse 16, avoid irreverent babble. Flee in verse 22, flee youthful passions, and then pursue something. He tells him how to deal with the opposition in verses 23 and 26. He gives us in verse 15, you'll notice up there, the approved worker comparison. And this is really kind of central or key to understanding Paul's admonition to Timothy in this passage. So look with me in verse 15. I guess you've got it up there. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. He has this approved worker comparison. And it's he's comparing the people that were trying to ruin the ministry or degrade the gospel that Timothy was being attacked by, the false teachers, with an approved worker. What's the difference? How can you tell what's going on there? And giving some teaching on that. Now, the false teachers are named in verse 17, Hymenaeus and Alexander. 15, 16. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander. They're called out by name by Paul. You know, a lot of times in Scripture, people will obey God, they will follow God, and they get their name in Scripture. They're in the Bible for all eternity. These guys got their name in the Bible because they were false teachers. And there are several instances like that. That's heavy. That's a shame. They were teaching false doctrines. Notice in 18, who have swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection had already happened. So they were teaching a false doctrine. They were attacking, of course, Paul and Timothy. They were identified by their character. If you notice some of the key words he uses in 16, he calls it irreverent babble. In 14, says they were always quarreling. One more slide, Tracy. One more. Okay, one more. So he says they're always quarreling, irreverent babble. 1 Corinthians 3:3, you are still of the flesh, where there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? And so the first thing that we pick out of this is, how do you identify the false teachers? Look at their character qualities. Irreverent babble, always quarreling, dissensions and strife. Something is askew there. Something is not right. Next slide. Not many of you should become teachers, brothers. You know that we who teach will be judged with the greater strictness. Next slide. Next click anyway. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let by his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts and not boast and be false about the truth, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy, strife, and ambition exist, there will be a disorder in every vile practice. And that chapter starts out with an admonition to don't let many of you become teachers. You know, as we live this life, you'd think that we would understand that. If there's fighting, if there's quarreling, if there's irreverent babble, if there's dissension, if there's strife, if there's constant contention, something is wrong there. But it seems like in the church sometimes it's so hard for us to pick up, isn't it? I mean, you can probably put a face and a name as we look at these scriptures together, can't you? In your experience, you know someone like this. And they're in the church and they're causing problems and they're causing dissension and strife. And Paul is telling us, these are false teachers. You can see them, but Jesus said you're going to know them by their fruits, right? Well, if we look at the fruits, we need to at least have a fruit-based conversation. Amen? I understand you want to talk about this, but why do you have to do all of this to talk about this? Okay, why do you have to have this in your character? Fighting, quarreling. And the evidence is, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above. Right? That's the evidence. I mean, how can we set that aside and maybe we think, well, but God would surely want me to do this or that, and so I need to be ticked about it. Notice the serious consequences back in the chapter that we're studying. Verse 17, I think it actually comes up on the screen. Go ahead, Tracy. Yeah, you guys will have it there. Verse 17, their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. So first of all, their talk will spread like gangrene. It doesn't, you know, false teachers and a wicked attitude doesn't just live in a vacuum. It just spreads. And he called this kind of like cancer, right? Once it starts going, it's hard to stop. You know, my wife is a nurse, of course. And one of the things that's very concerning, of course, you know, it's debatable who knows what's going on with the medical field and our wicked world and everything. But one thing we do know, we've seen it happen so many times, is whenever someone has cancer surgery, I won't use the word impossible, but it's nearly impossible for them to get it all. Nearly. And for whatever reason, whenever they open someone up, it's just the way that the body works, the little bit that's left will spread. It goes crazy. You know, sometimes they have to do surgery. My mom had several surgeries. Half of her body was removed. But you can't get it all. It's impossible. And it spreads. It spreads. Air gets on it and somehow it just sends it off. And that's kind of what he's talking about here. Gangrene, you know, you think about that. It gets in there and what people have to take serious action. They have to chop off a limb or something because if you don't, your whole body's gone. And that's what he's talking about here. Once the false teaching and these wicked demonic lies start to spread. They go from one member to another, and they just permeate the body, and there's destruction. Now, that's a serious consequence of having these types of people in your body, in the church. Worse, they have swerved from the truth. That's bad enough, right? They have swerved from the truth, so they're at risk, saying the resurrection has happened, and they are upsetting the faith of some. I met a lady yesterday. That was her experience. God knows, I don't know her heart, but I imagine she never knew the Lord. That's my guess because she's very hard-hearted right now. She may. That's between her and God. But her husband, you know, preached one message and lived another. He is basically living a lie. And it seems like, from her testimony, I don't know the guy, but it seems like from her testimony, he's perfectly comfortable doing that. Say one thing, pick out the scripture that he wanted, ram that down her throat, do whatever he wanted. And she didn't want to have anything to do with God. And within 30 seconds of me approaching her, she said, please don't witness to me. Okay? I had a half hour talk with that lady. All I said was, well, why? What, do you mind me asking why? Have you had a bad experience? And I got to interact, and she let me share truth with her as well. Upsetting, destroying, turning over, ruining the faith of some. Right? Not all of us are the same. Not all of us are in the same place. Not all of us can handle the same things. There are people who are genuine believers who've trusted Christ, who are weak, who false teachers ruin, destroy, upset their faith. That's a serious issue. These are the people that the blood of Christ has been sent, has been paid for, has been shed for, and these false teachers are upsetting their faith. It's pretty serious business. Some will never believe the gospel because of these false teachers. Some are Christians who are going to have less of a life than God has for them because their faith is a wreck. It's upside down. It's clear that these guys were not believers. That's a pretty important point. They're in the church, but they're not believers. 19, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house, notice the illustration. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but of wood and clay, and some honorable use, some dishonorable. And so He's giving us an illustration of a house there and saying, it's all a big mess and it's all mixed up, and the house is the church. There are some vessels for honor. They're believers, they're teaching the truth, they're following the truth, and there are going to be unbelievers in the church. And you can see them, you know them by their fruit, as Jesus said. You can identify them by their character. Point is this, don't follow them. Don't follow them. Don't follow the false teachers. This passage is about disciple making, isn't it? Be careful who you listen to. Amen? Be careful who you listen to. Have a mind of discernment in this world. This world is full of lies and full of evil. Be careful who you listen to, because discipleship is about becoming like the one you are following. That's what we're trying to do. And as Paul followed Jesus, as Paul knew Jesus, as Paul grew in Jesus, Paul was pouring into Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, and then Timothy would follow Paul, as Paul followed Jesus, and as a result, Timothy would follow Jesus. As you follow false teachers, you become like them. They're following the devil. Okay? So it's a huge warning, very serious. The application then. The application for us, of course, that is one. Don't follow them. We go back to verse 15. Just zip up a little bit there. One more. There we go. This is really the application verse on this passage. Verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. It's a personal admonition to use God's word rightly, to be careful and reverent about how you use God's word. The word of God is amazingly powerful. People have often used it wickedly to hurt others, and sometimes with the best of intentions. And it's very shameful, quite honestly. And you know, in our circles, you'll hear trumpeted many times, that's worldly, that's worldly, that's worldly. That's not rightly using the word of God. Show me where it's worldly. Show me the definition in the word of God that connects this to the world. You can't just make a blanket statement. Okay? That's mishandling the word of God. That's the very thing these false teachers are doing. That will cause the shipwreck of some people's faith. That's hard to hear, but it's true. The word of God is amazingly powerful, and people have used it wickedly to hurt others. They do today to keep people down as a tool of manipulation. All of the cults, many of the cults, but pretty much all of them in America, we're getting more Eastern stuff in here, they're founded on the Bible. You know, it's a twisted Bible, but they take the word of God and twist it. It's powerful. And they use it to hurt people. They use it for personal gain. They use it to cause strife and division, which is very clear evidence of wrong use of the Word of God. They used it to attack and hurt Paul, and then they used it to weaken the faith of some as a tool of the devil. It's possible, very possible, to be very wrong even though you are technically right. It's possible to be very wrong even though you are technically right. If the message that you're teaching causes strife and division, it's an evidence of wrong use of the Word of God. Strife and division, if it's tearing down. If it causes people's faith to be weak. Be careful how you use the truth. If you experience constant strife and conflict as you interact with people, that should be an indicator to you that something is not right, something is askew in your heart. God's word is very dangerous in the wrong hands. Can you imagine how powerful the word of God is? And then people will use it like a weapon. Man, it's like having your finger on the nuclear button and you just push it all the time. The word of God is more powerful than a nuclear weapon. And in the wrong hands, think about how destructive it is. You know, we don't do so well at it anymore because our world is in chaos, pretty much. But we used to be pretty concerned about who got nuclear weapons, right? Now we just give people money and say, go ahead and build them. That's the craziest thing in the world. But we used to be concerned about it. Why? The destructive force, right? I mean, you don't want just anybody to have a nuclear weapon. We want someone that we don't really want anyone to have them, quite honestly, including our own leaders. But the Word of God is more powerful. Think about how much damage can be done by someone mishandling the Word of God. Possibly to be wrong, even if you're right. And it just comes back to what Jesus told us, what people told us over and over again throughout the Scriptures, that it's about your attitude and your heart. You know, what is your desire? What is your motivation? If you're just trying to be right, if you're causing conflict and division and strife, and you want to quarrel and argue about words and controversies and contention and all of those things, maybe, who knows, maybe somehow you stumbled onto it and your position is actually the best one, but you're still wrong. Because all you're doing is causing dissension and confusion in the ranks and stirring up problems and getting people upside down in their faith. And it's a hard line to walk sometimes, but if you're fighting about things, you should at least be able to. You know, to me, it was very interesting as I interact with that lady, because as soon as I started to share with her, she was ticked. Okay? And she started attacking me and attacking the Bible and attacking Christianity and all those things. But I didn't take it personally. I could tell that she was hurting. And so I just talked to her and asked her questions, and she calmed right now. Within 5 or 10 minutes, she was calm, and I could actually start to ask her hard questions. And you just think about how important your character and your attitude is as you handle the Word of God. And that she had some very, she told me that the Bible had a whole bunch of errors, and I said, which ones? She said, well, the King James is full of errors, and I said, I can read Greek. I said, it doesn't have a lot of errors. There are some conjunctions and things that are different, but it doesn't affect the text at all. She said, oh, she just heard that somewhere. She didn't know, but I was able to interact with her on that and talk with her through those things. And she was willing to listen then. I got to even, she even let me ask her some hard questions about life and the afterlife and God and all of those different things. And she tried to answer those. So it's, if I would have just came out guns a-blazing, if I would have got angry with her for attacking me, the conversation would have been over, you see. And I would have been honestly mishandling the Word of God at that point. And I would have been contributing to her shipwrecked faith, is what she has right now. The chapter here, we really should have spent another week on this, and we'll see. It causes chaos for the year schedule. I hate chaos whenever I add a message. But this is really another message. I'm just going to bullet point it with 60 seconds. Someone time me. Personal admonition to Timothy at the end of the book there. It probably will be on your screen. Flip it up there, Tracy. Let's see what we got. One more. Gold. There's one more after that, but we'll stay right there. Personal admonition to Timothy. First of all, right separation. In verse 16, avoid controversial discussion, dissension, those different things. There's no reason for always looking for something to pick a fight about. You know, life is tiring enough. If you're engaged in gospel ministry, you've got enough. And controversial discussion and all those kind of things. That always concerns me whenever I hear those sort of tertiary things that are not rooted in a biblical principle that people are excited about. I'm concerned for their heart because I wonder how much actual gospel ministry they're doing, because you can't do both. You don't have time for both. And that's a concern. I will ask people that. A person this week said something very derogatory about some cultural thing they didn't like, and they were going to shoot someone. This was a speaker. And so I came up to him afterwards and I said, hey, pro tip, don't shoot them, share with them. You know, duh, right? Why are you so mad? And he kind of looked at me with a deer in headlights look. And he said, well, I won't shoot them unless they're in range. You know, kind of a deflecting statement. That doesn't make it right, does it? And guess what? Our guys were affected by the negativity that comes out of that attitude. And we're human. I say stupid stuff all the time. You guys have been here long enough, so I'm not saying I don't do that. But we have to be careful, don't we? We have to be careful. If you're always fighting and things, it just points out something. Avoid, separate from controversial, foolish fighting, infighting, wickedness and lust in verses 21 through 22. That's right separation. Separate yourself from wickedness and lust that pervades our world. Our world is just full of it. Let's see if there's another slide, Tracy. Go again. Yep, good. Personal admonition, right speech. Right speech. Verse 24. Kind of just bullet pointing these. Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach. And do you notice how this last admonition part here, where he is first instructing Timothy what the false teachers look like, how you can identify the false teachers, and so then what to spend his time on as a disciple of Jesus Christ, right? You don't be like them, Timothy. Don't follow them. It's easy to get sucked into their negative vortex. But instead, you use right speech, right interaction in verse 25. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. God perhaps may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. What wins a gospel argument or a genuine argument or a needful argument? Because the other arguments, quite frankly, who cares? Your opinion versus my opinion, shut up and do something productive. Amen? What wins it? Is it your overbearing, your loudness, your meanness? The Bible tells us it's gentleness. Isn't that interesting? You correct them with gentleness. Why? Because you're after the heart. You see, maybe God will grant them repentance because of your gentleness. I don't know how many times I've had someone just in my face and just ticked. And I've just give a gentle answer and the whole nature of the conversation has changed. Sometimes the relationship hasn't changed, but the whole nature of the conversation has changed. Right speech, right interaction, right attitude, 26, right attitude, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, being captured by him to do his will. Think about what he's saying there. The people that are in your life that you're ministering to, and especially when the chips are down and there's something hard going on there, they are ensnared by the devil. And he's specifically talking about the opponents, Hymenaeus and Philetus and their false teacher buddies. He's saying, they are ensnared. He's saying, Timothy, I want you to have the right attitude. I want you to love them. I want your desire for them to be that they would come to their senses and that they would escape the snare of the devil. Right? In opposition to what? Winning the argument. Being right. Being the big man. Timothy, correct them with gentleness, with the right attitude, that you want them, you love them, you care for them, you're compassionate on them, you want them to come to their senses. You want them, they're ensnared, they're trapped by the devil. You want them to be able to escape that. If we had a physical If we had our worst enemy up here, whatever name or face you want to put on that, and we have a lot of them as Christians, if you put your worst enemy up here, whatever that looks like or means to you right now, maybe it's the American Civil Liberties Union or the gay lesbian movement, whatever you want it to be, if we put them up here right now today and they're personified in one or two people, and you started to think about that and you just got fighting mad with them, and then we showed you the reality, and you came up here and they were bowed down, full of chains, and the devil was just hanging over them, mocking them. Wouldn't you have compassion on them? Wouldn't you? You know what that feels like, right? You know what that feels like, to be attacked spiritually, to feel powerless or enslaved. That's the imagery that he's really giving us there. Right, separation? What do we do about this? What do we do about this life full of false teachers and all the crazy stuff that's going on? How do I be a better disciple? How do I teach? What should I do? What should be my attitude? How can I identify them and what do I do? Right, separation. Separate from foolish discussions, controversial discussions that have no point, foolish fighting over things that are not biblical. Separate from wickedness and lust that pervades our culture. Use right speech. Speak the truth in love. One more, Tracy. There we go. That one never gets put on the shelf as a Christian, right? There's no scenario where it's okay to speak whatever you want. And there's no scenario where it's okay to speak the truth not in love. Speak the truth in love. Right speech, right interaction. Right interaction, you do correct them. You correct them, though, in gentleness, with the right attitude. You want them to be free from the devil. And then always speaking the truth in love. And I'm glad no one timed that because that was more than a minute. We may come back to that next week. We'll see. Pray with me, though, as we just continue to rejoice in God's word. Well, God, thank you again for this reminder that there are wolves and they've always been here. In one sense, we would say they're masquerading as sheep, and I suppose they are, but we know that many of them, certainly I've met them, feel or think or believe that they are right and that they're even Christians, or they're actually legitimately your people, when the fruit is very evidently the opposite. They don't use your word rightly. They attack and they cause dissension and contention and the shipwreck of people's faith. And maybe they led a ministry and the people under them, and then they just went off the reservation and did all kinds of crazy things. And everyone they followed, their faith was shipwrecked. We've experienced that. We've seen that, and we know that they're in the world. And thank you for the reminder today, God, to keep our eyes wide open and our ears vigilant and to be looking for those telltale signs that might start a gospel conversation, people whose character is not right, teaching false doctrine. And Lord, help us. And we know our own hearts that we can easily slip into some of these character patterns that we're told to separate from. God, protect us from ourselves. Continue to remind us of your grace and your gospel and your very clear admonitions in your word to live according to your will, to live like Jesus, to follow your commands. It's not a hard thing, but it's impossible for us as fallen sinners. And so we just ask for help, for your spirit to renew us, God, for encouragement, and just continued reminder that you are a God and you're working through us. And Lord, we pray that our attitude would be right as we meet people. And even as we go out tonight, that could become increasingly important as we go out, as we interact with people, that we would have a good attitude, that we would see them as they are enslaved by the devil, that we would wish for them to be free, to be set free from his grip and chains, and that we would have a compassionate heart because we love you and we love our neighbor, to enter into their lives with grace, with gentleness, with corrective scripture, with right use of your word, and with just the love that you left us here to display. And we're just looking forward to how you're going to work tonight, and that's an awesome thing. And in our body, God, I just pray for shorter accounts, grace, and unity, and forgiveness. And that, Lord, we would be willing to talk with one another if we have offense or if there's anything that needs to be discussed, that we would be willing to interact in a way that glorifies you, and we'd be able to help one another to live this life. And we really do need each other, and just continuing to pray for your grace in our church as well. In Jesus' name, amen.